Well, brothers and sisters, there are many things that can be discouraging in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul says it's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. But that's why we are looking together at the book of Isaiah, and in particular this final section of the book, a part of the Bible that's often called the fifth gospel, because it so clearly speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and the new life and the forgiveness that God gives us through him. And Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. And this vision is here to encourage God's people. That's what all of this section of the Bible is about. It is here to lift us up when we are brought down. It's here to sustain us when we're going through troubles. And that's my hope, that you will be encouraged by the message of this book. If you remember, we've seen the context is Isaiah was sent to comfort God's people Israel, the Old Testament church, and to help them when they were going to go through one of the hardest times in their whole existence. They had sinned against the Lord. They had worshipped the idols and the false gods. And so they bring disaster on themselves, and the Lord will discipline them in order to save them. But it meant Babylon was going to invade, the country destroyed, and a remnant taken away for a generation to be slaves in Babylon. And so then seemingly they'll be stuck in that hopeless position. But God sends Isaiah before any of that happens to tell them and to give them this tremendous message of hope, that God will not abandon them, but he will bring them through their trial. He'll bring them through the fire, and on the other side is a brand new beginning and much better days. And above all, to show them the Savior is coming. And so that's the great message of hope he's been given. Now, to understand what is happening here in chapter 41, think of a courtroom. Think of a trial taking place. Obviously, if you go to court today, there'll be a judge. Do they still do the wigs? I don't know if they did away with that now. You know, you'll have a barrister, maybe a jury, and witnesses. And well, trials in the time of the Bible, of course, were a bit different. A lot of the same rules, but basic fairness and some similarities, but in some ways quite different. Usually an important trial, a significant trial, would take place before the king. And the king would be judge and prosecutor and would ask the questions. He himself could be a witness. And different parties would come and present their cases to the king, and he would make the ruling. There's a really good example of that in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 3, I'm sure you know, where two women are competing over whose baby it is, and King Solomon wisely, you know, he gives the ruling, well, let's cut the baby in two. But if you can picture that kind of scene, that's what Isaiah is picturing here. That's what's going on here, that kind of scene. The Lord as king is summoning to his heavenly court different groups, and he's going to question them, and he's going to prosecute his case. And then as a judge, he's going to announce the sentence. And this picture of a trial and God as king, it runs through the next few chapters of Isaiah. So understand that's what's going on. And if you look with me at verse 1, for example. And again, in the Hebrew, some of the language here is formal legal language. And the Lord summons the nations to his court, the coastlands. That's a way of saying the ends of the earth. Everybody, all peoples, come before him. Come and receive his judgment. And the word judgment there doesn't necessarily mean punishment. It means decision. It means ruling or a verdict. And you notice they're all commanded to be quiet. You know, show respect. Like you would if you're in a courtroom today, you've got to be quiet when the judge enters. Be quiet before the Lord in his majesty. And then if you want another example, look at verse 21. If you turn the page. And you see the Lord challenges his adversary in the court, his enemy. He says, okay, present your case. Bring forth your strong reasons. Go on, you know, make your case for the defense. And you don't need to turn there, but as another example, in chapter 43 and verse 10, God calls Israel his witness. He calls Israel as a witness. Come on up to the stand, Israel. Come and tell what you have heard and seen. So that's what's going on here. That's the picture. Really helps to understand then. So what is the case? What is the contest and the trial about? Well, God brings everyone into his court in order to show them he alone is God. That the Lord alone is the only and the true God. And that he's in control. He is the sovereign Lord, the righteous, the holy one. The nations and Israel, the church, are all summoned in. And he's going to convict them of this truth because they've all been doubting it. But he's going to convince them. He's going to show them he is God. Now, a key thing going on here is a contest between the Lord and all the idols and all the false gods of the pagans that the Israel was tempted to worship. If you look with me at verses 21 to 24, that's who the Lord speaks to and addresses, and really he's mocking them. He mocks the idols, the graven images, the carved statues. You see, the ancient peoples and the pagans, they believed that you could interact with the gods, and they thought there were many gods. You could really interact with them through an idol, through a carved statue or something. And you could bribe the gods. You could make a bargain with the gods. You could try and get them on your side by giving them an offering. And they thought you could really do a deal with them through an idol statue. And God's speaking to these statues here. And he's saying, well, come on then. If you think you're gods, tell us the future. What's going to happen? Do good, do evil, do something. And of course they cannot, because they're nothing. You know, it's like imagine a lump of wood put up on the witness stand in a court. That's the effect of the scene here. They're lifeless, they're fake, they're nothing. When I was a little kid, this might make me sound strange when I'm thinking about it. I used to love watching Perry Mason. Does anybody else here remember that? You know, the great lawyer. And there's always the moment when he dramatically gets the bad guy on the stand and gets to utterly expose them and interrogate them. That's what the Lord is doing here. That's the scene. Can you see it? And he gets these idols, these fake gods. He says, come on then. And they're nothing. And so that's the contest. And of course, what the Lord is doing is he's showing the people who've been tempted to worship these idols, he's showing them how foolish that is. He alone is the living God, and he cannot be pictured in any way as any kind of image or man-made object. God is so great, he made the heavens. You cannot compare him to anything, and you certainly cannot bargain with him or manipulate God or do a deal with him. The true God is so much greater than they were thinking. And that is the key doctrine, the key truth that the Bible is revealing to us here. There's only one God. There's only one true living God. And the Lord is his name. That's verse 4. This is monotheism, is the fancy name for it. But the God who's revealed himself in history, who spoke through prophets and then apostles and his chosen people Israel, and the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ. That God is the only God. And this monotheistic declaration, if anything, it was more controversial in Isaiah's time than it is today. Because so many people all worship their own, all their different gods. So the Lord summons everybody to his court and says, let me show you. Now in particular, as we look at the first four verses, a key thing that the Lord does positively to make his case is he shows he's in control of the future. He predicts the future. More than that, he says, I'm going to make this future happen. It's not just that God knows what will happen. He creates the future. He's so in control. And the future he promises, he will bring to pass. And if you look at verses 2 to 4, there's a very specific prediction here. God says to them, he's going to raise up someone from the east. So he's going to empower somebody, make them a ruler. He's going to make them strong. He will give nations over to them. He's going to have victory in battle over his enemies. And verse 3 is difficult to translate, but literally in the Hebrew, it means something like, his victory will be so quick, his feet won't touch the floor. And this coming champion, with God's backing, he's going to terrify the nations. And verses 5 to 7, the nations like Babylon, that have enslaved God's people, this worldwide superpower that's dominating everybody, they're going to fall on their faces in fear before him. And then they'll turn to their idols for help. And again, ironically, they are no use at all because they've got to be held up with pegs, God says. Now, there's a key question here. Who is the Lord speaking about there? Well, he's talking about Cyrus. And I don't expect any of us here to be experts on ancient Middle Eastern history. But Cyrus the Great was an emperor of the Persians. Now later on in chapters 44 and 45, the Lord names Cyrus. The name is actually even there twice. And that's what he's speaking about here. And what's so remarkable about this is this is a prophecy about Cyrus about 150 years before Cyrus even comes on the scene. Isaiah ministered God's word in the decades in and around 700 BC. Cyrus the Great does not come on the world stage till about the decades around 550 BC. But to show he is God, the Lord describes the future and what he's going to bring about. You see, after 70 years of being slaves in Babylon, I mean, the situation's utterly hopeless for Israel. They're slaves of the world's superpower. Behind the walls of Babylon, how can they ever be free? Whatever new beginning can they have? Suddenly, Cyrus the Great rises up out of nowhere as leader of the Persians, and he conquers Babylon, and his forces come, and it falls, literally overnight. And then Cyrus issues a decree, sending the Jews back to the land to rebuild. He even gives them royal resources to even rebuild the temple. And that history is in Ezra and Nehemiah. But do you see how amazing this is? The Lord spoke of it, and there's more details to come in the chapters to come. He promises it, he commands it, long before through Isaiah. And he was telling his people in their slavery, have hope. There's a guy going to come from the east, and I'll use him to set you free and destroy these evil empires. And I promise it's coming. Now, I know that you might come across, there's an argument made by some scholars. They will tell you that Isaiah was written after the fact. That this isn't a prophecy about Cyrus because it's too accurate. It's too right. And how could it even be known? It must have been written after these events because it describes everything so clearly. And they say similar things about, say, the prophecies of Daniel. And some unbelieving scholars, they would even say the book of Isaiah was written by three different Isaiahs. Because the first part of the book is so clearly, undeniably written in the 8th century. And then they read these things about the future and say, well, that can't possibly have been written then. And so they say, well, there must have been different authors called Isaiah. And they put together this book. Well, if you want to get into the details of that sometime with me, we can. But I want to tell you that that's nonsense. That's just unbelief trying to come up with some way of excusing the miracle of what we're being given here. See, there's no evidence for any of that theory. Absolutely none at all. And in fact, the earliest copies of Isaiah, the most ancient of scrolls, all have it as one book, one author, like what we found, the great scroll that's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's one ancient book written by Isaiah before the time. The rest of the Bible tells you it's one Isaiah. The Lord Jesus and the apostles speak of the one Isaiah. And even just logically. It's a pretty weak and foolish argument to say you're predicting the future if you're writing it after the fact. Ancient people weren't stupid. They wouldn't say, oh, wow, that's amazing, if it was so obviously written afterwards. Your whole argument then is nothing. It defeats the whole point and purpose of it. People were not daft. But let me tell you what does explain it. That the Lord is God, and he has spoken. And the God of the Bible is in control of the future. He is the Almighty One. And I want to make the further argument to you. I want you to consider how many times writings in the Bible have predicted the future and then it came true exactly as promised. You see, sometimes people who haven't really looked into it, who want to sound nice but haven't really considered it, they want to say, look, all religions have the holy books and they're all the same really, aren't they? They're not. The Bible is full of predictions and prophecies that have demonstrably then come true. Now, the Quran doesn't do anything like that. The Vedas don't do anything like that. The Bible alone stakes its credibility on it. It makes specific promises. It names people and places and events, and then sure enough, they came true. And nowhere is that more evident than in all the prophecies about Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, even concerning things over which he could have had no human ability to bring about, like the place where he's born and the timing of it, the family line that he's born into, the place where he's raised and grows up. All of it happens as various many different prophecies over many centuries predicted. His powers and abilities to heal, to command the waves. Even the manner of his death at the hands of the Romans and details of what crucifixion was like are written down in the ancient scriptures before crucifixion was invented. Look at Psalm 22. The prediction he'd be killed next to criminals, but be buried in a rich man's grave. And on the third day, rise. It's all there, written down and revered long before he comes. And the Lord Jesus, and I would challenge you to examine this if you don't believe, to really give it it is amazing. How can that be rationally explained? You can bury your head in the sand and you can dismiss it as coincidence or luck or manipulation. But that's not convincing. What does explain it is exactly the point God is making here. The Lord is God, and he's in control of the future. And he brings about his plan to pass. Let me give just a personal illustration that I really enjoy. There's a group of Christians I like to watch online who have a particular ministry preaching the gospel to Orthodox Jews, and they go to Israel and share the gospel. And one of the things they do to engage with people is they'll come up with a Bible and they'll have them read Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, it describes the Savior as the Lamb of God suffering and dying for the sins of his people. And some of these Orthodox Jews who even don't know the scriptures as well as they should, they read this and they go, oh no, I'm not reading that. That's the New Testament of you Christians. That is so obviously Jesus. I'm not going to read that. I only read my Old Testament scriptures. It's so clearly Jesus. And then the Christians say, no, that's Isaiah speaking about him centuries before. You see, that is how clear it is. And the great point that is being made, particularly in these first three verses, is it's because the Lord is God. And he knows and he's in control of the future. He's the Lord of history. The Lord of all the earth. So on that, just this final thought, look with me at verse 4. Here's the Lord questioning people in his court. Who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. He's saying, I can do it because I'm the great I am. I'm without beginning or end. I'm the first and the last. The words literally in verse 4 are, I am. I am. And as you probably know, I am is the name that the Lord revealed to Moses during the Exodus. When Moses asked, what name should we call you, God? The Lord says, I am who I am. And it's a play on words from the Hebrew word, ayah, to be. He is the one who is. He's the being who was and who is and who will be. It means that God is the self-existent one. He has all life and all power, everything in himself. He needs nothing and no one. Isn't it glorious to fill your mind with these thoughts, to think about how great and amazing God is? Everything else that exists relies on something else to exist. Food, water, light, oxygen. Not God. Everything ultimately depends on him and is from him. He is the fire that needs no fuel. The light that has no energy source. He's the fountain that never stops flowing. The endless life, the I am. And the first and the last, he's the beginning. He's the creator. And he's the end. He's the goal. He's the purpose of all things. He's the beginning of the story, and he's the end of the story. He's eternal. Now, you see what God is saying here to the people, and what he's saying to us. Haven't we already seen Isaiah's message is, behold your God. Look and see the glory of God. He is so much greater than you thought. And the big problem the people had with the idols, with not listening to God, is they've got too small a view of God. That's still the great mistake people make today. And dismiss the idea of God because they haven't understood what the Bible really says about him. He's not like us, just a bit smarter and stronger. He's not on the same scale as us, even at the opposite end. He is transcendently above all things, the Holy One. A God so awesome, he's greater than you can yet think. And so again, God is saying here, behold your God in your need, in your distress. Because it means we can have hope. You can have hope. Here they were, going to be like worms in the darkest, deepest possible pit. But if there's a God this great, he can save them. It's not beyond him. That's the point. No matter how dark the circumstances, no matter how deep the pit, if he's a God this great in control of all things, he can save. And so as you leave here this morning, and I hope that's helped you understand the passage, but there are two comforts I want you to really grab hold of and take with you and remember. And the first comfort is this. The future is in God's hands. He's in control. And what he's promised will happen. And so the future of the world is bright. Jesus Christ is king. His kingdom is coming. And the earth will be filled with the glory of God. There is hope for us all. And I know that probably in our country, there's some very difficult times coming. In some of our own personal lives, there's some difficult times coming, even the next few weeks. God's in control. The loving, gracious, good God of the Bible, it's in his hands. And so it means for you personally, there's a God here so big, so great. He knows each one of you personally, cares for each one of you personally. He's a God big enough to do that, all the billions of the earth. And that each of us can have a role to play in his plan. And so as you heard him say, do not be afraid. Don't be anxious. But put your life, your future in his hands. That's faith. Put it in his hands and surrender it all to him, your anxieties too. Because you've got a God, the great I am, who can handle it. And so that's the first great comfort I hope you'll really take away. But then the second comfort is that Jesus is this great I am. The Lord Jesus is the living God, the same one who's speaking in this passage. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And I want you to recognize the voice of Jesus Christ speaking in this passage. Cyrus, he's just a little foretaste. He's just a little pale imitation before the real Savior enters the stage. And Isaiah is going to show us that in the chapters ahead. But you can hear his voice in these verses. Many times in the Gospel of John, it's recorded when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. What did he say? He said, well, he gave us I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, you hear what he's saying? He's very, very deliberately saying, I am. I'm the God who spoke to Isaiah, who spoke to Moses. I am that eternal, all-sufficient one. Unequivocally, Christ says, I am this God. And that name is a promise that he will be an I am for us. Bread, light, water, all the things we could ever possibly imagine as our needs, our spiritual need to be put right with God and given eternal life. When he says he'll be, I am all these things, he's saying, I promise that's who I will be for you if you come to me. Come in your need. Come to me, the I am. Entrust yourself and I will be this great I am for you and give you a future and a hope. And so the second great comfort is I hope you hear the voice of Jesus Christ here and that you will put your faith in him. Put your future in his hands. Amen.